to terms with reality. And the reality is, there are people of Iman and there are people of Kufr. There are people of belief and there are people of disbelief. And this is important for us to know, the way things really are. Because if we don't approach life understanding that things are a certain way, you're going to get burnt and you're going to get yourself in trouble. It's like someone who naively enters into the corporate world and starts a job and thinking that everyone's going to be very nice and friendly and just help them out and all these types of things, until that coworker of theirs was vying for the same position, stabs them when they can in order to get that position. This is just one little example, but the archetypal person, a good portion of people, sometimes even family members, Nasallahu alayhi wa sallam wa afiyah, will do the most unimaginable things. And it could be out of jealousy, it could be out of envy, it could be for a number of reasons, it could be out of greed. But it's important for us to understand the world in the way that it really is that there is evil out there. There are archetypal people out there that will harm us. There are people out there, no matter what happens, is that they are not going to believe. There's always going to be disbelievers. At the same time, Allah Ta'ala has made it a way of our showing servitude to Him to want guidance from everyone. For everyone, rather. We should want guidance for everyone and do everything we can in those meanings of litundira, in order that you may warn, is that first and foremost we live up to the reality of these teachings and we take all of those steps, starting with mercy and gentleness and that moving up in all of the different degrees until that there's a degree of firmness at the end. And so even though Allah Ta'ala mentions here about warning, it doesn't negate that whole process that you go through with each individual. But again, most importantly, how we carry our own selves. And the secret of the general wilaya that's in the heart of every believer, and the specific wilaya if someone reaches that rank, is that this is what unlocks people's hearts. And yes, it could be from a book for some people. Yes, it could be without even a means outwardly. But the vast majority of people, this is how it works, is that they're affected by people that they come across, and as a result of that interactions, it unlocks the heart as a means to open them up for hidayah. وَسَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَأَنذَرْتَهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Whether you warn them or you warn them not, it is the same to them. They do not believe. And that there is that narration in the Dala'il of Abu Nu'aym on the authority of Ibn Abbas, is that the Prophet ﷺ, is that he was reciting the Quran and then he went into sajda. And when he would recite the Quran, that in the early stages of Islam, is that many of those who would hear him amongst the disbelievers of Quraysh would get bothered by this. And that one of them at one point that was so bothered that he came to harm the Prophet ﷺ, and that when he was coming to do this, is that this what was mentioned in the previous verse of his hands being chained to his neck, this happened to him where his hands were miraculously drawn to his neck and he was unable to move, and that then they realized that this was his state, and that he remained like that until another person tried to do something, and then that he couldn't see the Prophet ﷺ, so the barrier before and the barrier behind, and then that they realized that something had happened. So they came to the Prophet ﷺ and that نُنْشِدُكَ اللَّهُ وَالرَّحَمُ, basically we are petitioning you that by virtue of your kin, that can you do something or just pray so this does this, that his condition is removed from these people. And the Prophet ﷺ did, and then that the person's hands came free, and then the person was able to see properly. And then that Allah Ta'ala that revealed the first verses of Surah Yasin up until this verse, أَمْ لَمْ تُنْذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ, that and even though these people witnessed a miracle, even though they set out to harm the Prophet ﷺ, and one of them, his hands were changed, the other was blinded so that he could hear the Prophet but he couldn't see him, is that they never actually came to believe. And that's really, if you think about that, subhanAllah. Someone could actually witness a miracle right before their eyes, but they don't believe. Other people, is that even without a miracle, is it Allah Ta'ala casts faith into their heart? And so we ask Allah Ta'ala that any situation that we're put in, is that we respond to that situation in a way that is pleasing to Him. And this is the danger, because it's very easy to become veiled from people. And that especially when people have a humanity. And it is even that the elect of the inheritors of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is that they're still human beings. They still have a human side to them. And that sometimes people have expectations of people that they expect them to almost be like an angel. We're human beings. There was one of our teachers, whom he had a number of students. And one time, one of his students saw him walking out of the washroom. And he said, "Habib Ibrahim uses the washroom?" And he's like, "I can't believe Habib Ibrahim uses the washroom." And he saw him walk out of a washroom. And he couldn't believe that Habib Ibrahim used a washroom. Of course Habib Ibrahim uses a washroom. All human beings use a washroom. But sometimes that happens where you have such a high opinion of someone that you forget that they're actually a human being. And then on the other hand is that people are blinded by the other people's humanity. Is that where they're so preoccupied with their humanity, or a mistake or a fault that they have, is that they don't allow themselves to benefit from that person. So these are two extremes. One of them is excessive in this way, the other is excessive in the other way. And what we want is balance. The way we view prophets and messengers is different than the way we view other people. The way we view the Sahaba is different than the way we view other people. The way that we view the elect imams of this deen and the extremely pious people across the centuries is different than the way that we view people that aren't at that degree of knowledge or at that degree of piety. It differs. And even in our time, is that part of religious maturity, and this is something that we have to talk about time and time again, because there's so many problems about this, especially in the present time, is that we have to recognize where people are in the hierarchy of knowledge, because there is a hierarchy. And we can't put things in their improper places. Because what that does is it harms us in one way or another. If we think too highly or think that we can take more than we can really take from someone, we can get ourselves in trouble. And then we'll block ourselves from good if we become so preoccupied with the human side of them or even some of their faults. And what happens is when people have these extremely high expectations in people, and then somehow they get burned or something happens where they lose their trust or confidence in that person, it really harms their deen. It really harms their deen. And that you could protect yourself from that to begin with by having a degree of religious and spiritual maturity where you put things in their proper place and you know what to take from whom. So you have realistic expectations. And unfortunately we live in a time where just because someone knows how to speak a little bit of Arabic, they can quote a verse of the Quran or a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and have basic oratory skills, people think that that's the Shaykh of Islam. And while I'm the first person to say that everyone should be involved in the da'wah, everyone should do what they can to serve and to help, and we want to have a type of community whereby which we empower individuals, but part of that requires is that the individual himself or herself knows his or her limits, and the community has the maturity of knows to what to take from each particular person. And that what you might take a general point of some general understanding of the deen from one person, right, doesn't mean that you're going to take a fatwa from them. Doesn't mean that you're going to be able to ask them about a verse in the Quran and what it means. Doesn't mean that you're going to be able to ask them one of these extremely difficult, what you could call civilizational or generational questions that would require that teams of the greatest ulama, right, in the world to get together and really deliberate for an extended period of time. And sometimes people want microwavable answers for these huge issues. And it's one of the ways that you actually really determine that the true people of knowledge. What do they talk about and what do they not talk about? And that a true person of knowledge is very comfortable in knowing where they're at in the hierarchy. Are they just in the very beginning stages of learning? Or are they that a seasoned student of knowledge? Or have they studied such that they've reached a basic level of scholarship? Or are they a seasoned scholar who has years of teaching experience and has researched and has that read a lot of that different books on different topics in both Islamic sciences and others? Or are they scholars? All of them are different. And we have to put everything in its proper place into all of them, or in relation to someone's piety. What we take in relation to someone's piety doesn't mean that we necessarily take in relation to some outward definition of the deen. Is that you could benefit from someone's piety, but if they give you advice, it might actually not be the best advice. And they might or might not be a person of kashf and unveiling. That no, you have to put everything in its proper place. And generally speaking, is that safety is in the outward. And you'd be surprised how many people that base important life decisions off of a dream. One dream, and they base all of their life decisions off of a dream. Not that it can't happen, it can. But you have to put a dream in its proper place and understand what that dream potentially means and how to that relates to other things that you do when you go about making decisions. And in general, is that the vast majority of istikharas even that are answered are not through dreams. It's actually through another process of divine facilitation where you see what doors Allah is opening for you and what doors are closing for you. Anyhow, this is a very detailed topic. We went on a little bit of a tangent, but it's important. And that we went on the tangent because is that we were talking about the importance of understanding that the time in which we live specifically, but understanding that the same human tendencies that have been there from the beginning of time will always remain through every time. Tashabahat qulubuhum, is that their hearts are similar. The same archetypes will repeat themselves over the course of history. And they're repeating themselves as we speak to this very day, all around us. And for us not to think that there are different archetypes out there. You have disbelievers, you have munafiqeen, that you have believers, you have various degrees within that. Very righteous people, but then you have people who want good, but then harm you without realizing all of these different archetypes. And when Allah loves you, He'll put you in a situation where you're around other people where you start to learn about them. And even though sometimes it's bitter, and sometimes it hurts, as we experience these archetypes through our interactions with other people, is that you learn. And that's really key. And that there's something that I've been introduced to recently that I think is very beautiful and very, very important. There's actually a book about it called Mindset by her name is Carol Dweck. And that she talks about what is called a growth mindset versus a fixed mindset. And the idea of the growth mindset is that every experience that you go through in life, you turn it into a learning opportunity. Instead of the fixed mindset where you really don't believe that you can actually grow, and you use your experiences in life, whatever they may be, whether it be a job or a test, to confirm what it is that you already feel about yourself, you're going to limit yourself by having this perspective. It doesn't mean that people like that can't have some relative degree of success, primarily worldly, but the growth mindset is much closer to the teachings of our deen, is that every situation that you go through is that you approach it from the standpoint of what can I learn from that? Because as we go through tribulation, that will respond in different ways. But if we approach it as such, is that it will strengthen us. And part of maturity is reaching the point where you know how to deal with the people and you know the way that people really are or the way that people could potentially be. And then it's a balance ultimately of knowing how to understand reality but also maintain your husnul dhan. Because normally we only speak about husnul dhan, having a good opinion, and we don't speak about any of this. And that you're conflating two different religious concepts. You're conflating the two. We absolutely have to have husnul dhan. But husnul dhan relates to judging an individual's intentions. It doesn't mean that you don't protect yourself. It doesn't mean that you don't understand potential harm that could come to you from a particular individual or persons or people. No, you put everything in its proper place. And the classic example that they mention of that is, you don't walk out to the store and see some shady people on the side of the road and be like, I'm going to have a good opinion of them. They're not going to take anything in my car. I'm going to leave my car open. No. Whether there's people there or not, is that those interactions are based upon su'avlan, and what is meant is that you actually assume the worst. You always lock your car. And so that you can protect yourself from people that would potentially, that want to, that take something from your car or whatever else. So we put everything in its proper place. But we have to understand is that in every time there's always going to be disbelievers. This is part of the qada and the qadr. This is a part of the divine decree and divine destiny. There will always be disbelievers in every time. And at the same time, when you know that, and this is confirmed obviously by the world in which we live, which is roughly 75% non-Muslim, is that you understand we have a job. And the job that we have as believers is to share our faith and to live its realities, that so that the people that we interact with can experience the beauty of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah just as we do. And in that regard, there will be different ways people respond. There will be some people like, that's great, I'm so happy for you, but I'm not interested. There will be people that are saying like a little bit more firmer that, okay, that, you know, I don't think what you're doing is a really good thing. And then there will be people who that will demonize you. And then there will be people that want to physically harm you. And then you will have the worst shayateen that want to completely eradicate you from the face of this earth because they think that you are that the quintessential disease to humanity. There's degrees. And all of them exist. And sometimes you don't know where even your next door neighbor is or the people who is working with you at work. And sometimes people that say one thing to your face but behind your back it's something different. In other words, there's a whole bunch of different archetypes. What Allah is teaching us, and that what Allah is also that teaching the Prophet first and foremost, and by extension us, is that no matter what it is that you do, these people are not going to believe. But one, it doesn't mean that you don't still try. What it means is that you don't that force yourself to be in a way that you shouldn't. And we should remind ourselves that Allah described in two places in the Quran our Prophet as almost killing himself out of grief. لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِئٌ نَفْسَكَ. Perhaps that you are about to kill yourself out of grief. And so that for our Prophet ﷺ, he was so concerned about people, is that it was weighed very heavy on him when people didn't believe. And that's the ideal way that all of us should be. Is that we realize the repercussions of disbelief, but we are doing our job. And then, so for the Prophet, these verses become a type of tasliyah, a type of bringing solace to him, because he's reminded, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that he doesn't guide whom he pleases. As we know in Surah Al-Qasas, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ. Indeed, that you do not guide whom you want. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. But Allah guides whom He wants. وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ. He has more knowledge of who truly is rightly guided. So these verses remind the Prophet ﷺ that he cannot guide those who Allah has not guided, and by extension us. We cannot guide anyone, even our own children. All we can do is do what our part and to show them the right way in the right direction. And that we hope is that they will be like the children of Abraham, and that we fear that they will be like the children of the child of Nuh. The child of Nuh is that he wanted to work it out himself. Is that I'm going to go to the top of the mountain and it's going to protect me. And that subhanAllah, that he disbelieved. And so that those archetypes are all there. And what we have to do then is to do our part and to hope for the best. So, is that what Allah Ta'ala is, He's addressing our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, telling us about those who are persisting in the state of disbelief, is that no warning will benefit them. And why? Because in and of themselves is that they are not ready, they're not prepared, or they're not going through a process whereby which they are trying to accept truth. They are not people that are willing to, that have humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They don't have a desire to reflect upon the signs in creation, or that the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to that look in what is happening around them and all these signs that indicate the existence and oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you don't have that desire or make that movement that we've described in the heart, nothing that anyone can ever do will ever benefit you. And there are other verses where that speak of that, where warnings and guidance are of that no benefit to the believers. Allah Ta'ala that says in Surah Al-A'raf, وَإِن تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَى الْهُدَى لَا يَتَّبِعُوكُمْ, and that even were you to call them to guidance, is that they would never follow you. سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْكُمْ أَدَعَوْتُمُوهُمْ أَمْ أَنْتُمْ صَامِتُونَ. It is the same whether you call them or whether you remain silent. And then Surah Ash-Shu'ara, قَالُوا سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْنَا أَوَعَذْتَ أَمْ لَمْ تَكُمْ مِنَ الْوَعِذِينَ. It is the same for you, it is the same for us, whether is that we admonish them or that we admonish them not. خير إن شاء الله. So, وَسَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَنْذَرْتُهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنْذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He says in the 11th verse, إِنَّمَا تُنْذِرُ مَنَ اتَّبَعَ ذِكْرَ وَخَشْيَ الرَّحْمَنَ بِالْغَيْبِ فَبَشِّرْهُ بِمَغْفِرَةٍ وَأَجْرٍ كَرِيمٍ. You can only warn those who follow the reminder, i.e. the Qur'an, in fear of the All-Merciful, in the unseen, to Him bear good news of forgiveness and a generous reward. And so now that Allah Ta'ala is telling us who are going to be the people that benefit from the Qur'an. Innama, and this is adat al-hasr, it restricts the meaning to that, in this case, those that are that being referred to here. Innama tundiru man ittaba'a dhikra. You can only warn those who follow the reminder. Who follow the reminder. In other words, is that these are people that are that actively trying to put this knowledge into practice and everything that following entails, and the attachment of the heart that is there, and that everything that we do also inwardly and even outwardly, this idea of following a dhikr, the reminder. And that the reminder is one of the names of the Qur'an. The Qur'an's name is al-dhikr, one of its names. And then in surah, in verse 69 of Surah Yasin, is that وَمَا عَلَّمْنَهُ الشَّعْرُ وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا ذِكْرٌ وَقُرْآنٌ مُبِينٌ. So even in Surah Yasin, there's another reference to the Qur'an as being dhikr. In here, when we speak about the Qur'an as a reminder, there are three primary meanings to the Qur'an being a reminder. First, as it is a reminder of the pre-earthly covenant that every single one of us took with Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. Second, it is a reminder of our purpose here on earth. Third, it is a reminder of what's going to happen in the next world, the hereafter, and the reality of the two final abodes. And that one important point here is that all of these meanings, that then we have this idea also of dhikr in the sense of invocation. So the word dhakara yadhkuru can simultaneously mean to remember and to invoke. And the two go hand in hand. And the way they go hand in hand is that the more that we remember Allah, the more that we invoke Allah, the more is that we will be reminded of all of those meanings of being reminded, our pre-earthly covenant and the purpose here on earth, and where it is that we, what are, it is that we are returning to. So in other words, is that of all the forms of worship, it is dhikr that allows us ultimately to live a purposeful life here on earth. So when you say that, what is the purpose of life? That if you go a little bit deeper and get beyond just a sloganized response to that, that it's actually, that gets back to dhikr and about being in a state where you are living meaning in every single moment, which comes from a simultaneous process of seeing everything as being from Allah and remembering Him, tabaraka wa ta'ala. That is the person. So you could have someone that believes there's meaning in life, and you could say that there's someone that conducts their life to a certain degree such that you could say that they have meaning in their life. But it's only the people that are constantly in the remembrance of Allah ta'ala, could you say, is that that is a person who is leading a meaningful life in all of his or her states. So, a dhikr is one of the names of the book of Allah ta'ala. Innama tundiru. You can only warn man ittaba' al-dhikra. This is the first thing, is that there's ittiba', a conscious intention to follow, to put into practice, to learn, to make a reality in your life of what is in the reminder, i.e. the Qur'an. And then secondly, وَخَشْيَ الرَّحْمَانَ بِالْغَيْبِ. These are the two traits. Is that they fear the All-Merciful in the unseen. Now, again, if you look very carefully, that every word in the Qur'an is perfectly placed. خَشْيَ is roughly translated as fear, but it is a fear that accompanied by deep reverence and awe. And this is why that it requires knowledge of Allah, who He is. Because Allah says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. It is only the learned that will truly have fear of Allah. Because it's only when you truly know Allah is that you will fear Him, and that you will be in awe of Him, and you will tremble that when you mention His name. And our Prophet ﷺ, that even though he was the most beloved of all of creation to Allah, had the most fear of Allah. Why? Because he knew Allah better than anyone else. No one knew Allah جَلَّ جَلَالُ like our Prophet. And once you understand what that means, the implications of that, the implications of the Jalali attributes of our Lord Jalla Jalala, of His majesty and His rigor and these names, and you're really aware to the extent humanly possible of those names, and you're witnessing them at the heart level, how could you have anything else other than that? How could you have anything else other than that? How else would you have explained, say, Umar ibn al-Khattab, who was one of the 10 in Mubashirin with Paradise, who was one of the closest companions to the Prophet ﷺ. And you could go on and on and on. He was given glad tidings by the Prophet himself that he was going to paradise. At the same time, he would say things like, were the mother of Omar never to have given birth to Omar. Like, how do you understand that? How could you possibly explain that? That he could have that degree of fear when he was guaranteed on the tongue of the Prophet, whom he believed in his, that glad tidings, was going to paradise. This is the way these people are with their Lord. Because they understand that the implications of the majestic attributes of Allah Ta'ala. So, fear is something that is important. Why? Because fear is a protection. Fear is a protection. It's biologically been placed in us to ward off harm from us. Just as desire also is a protection. If you had no desire to eat food, and you didn't like certain types of food, it would be hard to sustain yourself. So fear and desire are two tools whereby which, and you can even call them faculties, that we simultaneously ward off harm and bring about benefit. But here the discussion is one of fear. And fear the All-Merciful. Now, Allah Ta'ala is mentioning Ar-Rahman. SubhanAllah. That he could have said here Allah, he could have said any one of his other names. Normally, when you think of fear, you don't think of mercy. But it was put there on purpose, of course. And Imam Fakhr al-Din Razi, that he says here, وَخَشْيَ الرَّحْمَنِ فِيهِ لَطِيفَةٌ. There's a subtle meaning that when you look at this, He says, وَهِيَ أَنَّ الرَّحْمَ تُورِثَ الْإِتِّكَالُ وَالْرَجَاءُ, is that mercy could lead someone to rely upon their actions and to have excessive hope. فَقَالَ مَعْ أَنَّهُ رَحْمَانٌ رَحِيمٌ. So he said, even though he is the Rahman and the Rahim, فَالْعَقَلْ لَا يَنْبَغِي أَنْ يَتْرُكَ الْخَشَّةِ فَإِنَّ كُلَّ مَنْ كَانَتْ نِعْمَتُهُ بِسَبَبِ رَحْمَتِهِ أَكْثَرْ فَالْخَوْفُ مِنْهُ أَتَمْ مَخَافَةً أَنْ يَقْتَ عَنْهُ النِّعْمًا مُتَوَاطِرًا. He said, so that he mentioned here fear, and then he mentioned the name of Allah Ta'ala Rahman, is that so that we can know, is that anyone whose blessings come to them as a result of mercy, that is, that that his fear of those blessings is that more complete, because it will preserve him that from having those blessings being taken away from him. So you have hope, but you also, when you receive blessings, having a little bit of fear that you've received blessing is an important thing, because you might do something to have that blessing taken away. So you have to have hope and you have to have fear in all of your different states, and you have to give thanks, of course. All of these virtues are intertwined and they go one with another. But the vast majority of people who receive blessings don't have a component of fear there. If we have blessings, we should have a bit of fear. Not a type of fear that is related to a dunyawi, that plenary worldly type thing of losing it merely, but that having the divine favor taken from us is really what is he's mentioning here. So it's to indicate is that even though that Allah Ta'ala is Ar-Rahman, is that we still have to have fear of the Rahman. Because we can't have so much hope such that we think that, oh, there's nothing that I have to do. We balance the two. So there's fear and there is hope, and that there's fear and understanding that the majestic attributes of Allah, and there is hope in understanding the merciful attributes of Allah. وَخَشْيَ الرَّحْمَنَ بِالْغَيْبِ. And so, that he says here, that Allah Ta'ala says, is that in fear, the all-merciful in the unseen. And what is meant by that is that when we worship Allah Ta'ala, that we don't see Allah Ta'ala with our physical eye. Is that He is so apparent that He is hidden, subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, is that we don't see Allah with the physical eye. But we know that He exists because of everything He's brought into existence. It is fitrah that it is for us to come to the conclusion that it is impossible for any of this to be here in and of itself without having a cause. It's so obvious is that for someone to deny that, there's no other explanation than sheer kufr, sheer disbelief. And then when it gets into compound ignorance, and people try all of these crafty ways where even now that they have found a way to, that even prove this scientifically, because the Big Bang, it's very simple, that this was that a means for all of this to happen, if that's really how it did happen, and that all of these very crafty ways that they're trying to go back into talk about parallel universes and all these other types of things that are that very difficult to even understand, to somehow get out of what everybody knows is wired into their basic fitrah, that every effect has a cause. And it gets into very complicated forms of compound ignorance. Well, that's the amazing thing, is that some of these people have been trained in the world's best institutions, and that you have a child that has a higher degree of intellect than they do from this standpoint. Because if that someone doesn't come to believe in the existence of Allah with their intellect, no matter what it is that they know by way of knowledge, is that they've missed the most important thing that they're supposed to use their intellect for, which is to take you to the existence of God and to believe in His oneness. And then leads you to treading the path of actually that following up on the dictates of that belief, which is to have practice that leads to that a knowledge of Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. وَخَشْيَ الرَّحْمَنَ بِالْغَيْبِ, is that we worship Allah even though that we do not see Him. And so we should always remember that the ghayb is what is in the unseen. And it is a station to believe what is in the unseen. And what does Allah Ta'ala say about the muttaqeen, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. They are those who believe in the unseen. So some people will present this as, oh, this person just believes in something that he can't see. But this is precisely a station to believe in something you can't see. And that, how do we affirm the realities of what we can't see? It's through who? Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That much of our belief, that is all of our belief, that comes through him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the one who teaches us how to believe. But one third of aqidah relates to the sam'iyat, which literally means the things heard. You could translate it as eschatology, but it's everything that will happen towards the end of time in the grave and everything in the afterlife. We believe in that simply because our Prophet told us to believe in that. Because the human mind has no access to the knowledge because it is beyond the realm of the intellect. So we establish that by our belief in the truthfulness of our Prophet ﷺ. So how could the Prophet not be central to this deen? If so many things are important in relation to what we believe are established only through him. Understanding who our Prophet is and our connection to him is central to this deen. It's central to it. Is that all of the details that we learn about it that stem from our connection to him. And it's only when we follow his way and we follow his sunnah, are we even preparing ourselves to begin with to be able to that know Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. And when you see it as such, is that you understand why in so many places in the Muslim world, throughout the centuries, there is such a focus on Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and loving him and singing his praises and learning about his life and all of these different ways that have developed historically that are so beautiful. Because that this really is a shortcut. All of the details that go in that, if you just focus on him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and your connection to him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that it will be not only a protection from you, but it will be a means for you to attain the highest degrees of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This also could mean is that these people have khashya of the Rahman, the All-Merciful, that of actually what's going to happen in the next world by way of punishment, even though that we haven't seen that. And that there are even some say that this also that refers to that worshipping in a state of seclusion. وَخَشْيَ الرَّحْمَنَ بِالْغَيْبِ فَبَشِّرْهُ بِمَغْفِرَةٍ وَأَجْرٍ كَرِيمٍ. To him bear good news of forgiveness and a generous reward. So give glad tidings to this person. So again, our Prophet is Nadir and he's Bashir. And give that person glad tidings of not only maghfirah, so all of the mistakes that you made, all of the sins one committed, there'll be forgiveness. And then an ajr kareem. And if you notice this, it's not just an ajr. It would have been sufficient for a reward. Because any reward that comes from Allah Ta'ala is going to be great. But ajr kareem, kareem, ajr kareem. And that this is why when we say one of the meanings of the, when we say the al-Qur'an al-kareem, yes, the Qur'an is noble, but the Qur'an is also kareem. It gives. It gives jewels of wisdom that time and time again to those who reflect upon it. Ramadan, Ramadan kareem. Ramadan is kareem. That everything is ultimately from Allah, but Ramadan is the means. Once this month comes, is that there are gifts that people receive that they don't receive outside of this month. Wa ajr kareem, that if a ajr is generous from Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, what on earth could that possibly be like? And it's not even on earth, because we're on earth and we have no real conception of what that's really going to be, other than the names. And that the way we experience that though, if you've ever been to a generous host in the Muslim world, or you have friends, and you know people that are true people of generosity, there's something about the experience that you have with them, you just love these people in a way that it's very difficult to describe. And they're out there. They seem to be less in the country in which we live, but they're out there still. And there are people like that even here in the United States of America. But especially when you go overseas, there are in many of these traditional communities people that are known for extreme generosity. And that I remember in the days of Mauritania, one of the students of Marabat al-Hajj, his name was Muhammad Zain. And he was known for extreme generosity. And people thought that he was actually very wealthy, but he really wasn't that wealthy. He would actually go into debt to take care of his guests. And it was more so than anything else, was the fact that he loved guests so much, is that it's almost as if he probably hasn't eaten a meal that in the past 40 years of his life without a guest. That's what they mentioned about Sayyidina Ibrahim, alayhi salam, is that he would always eat with a guest. And one of our teachers, Habib Muhammad Sa'ad, Habib Muhammad bin Alwi al-Aydurus, known as Habib Sa'ad al-Aydurus, who passed away fairly recently, rahimahullah, that never eat lunch except with a guest. He would just wait. And the vast majority of people, food is put down, right? We eat very quickly. But he would literally wait for a guest to come to his home. And another one of my teachers, I remember one time visiting him in the morning time, and the breakfast table spread was probably put out fairly early. And I went in, and it was untouched, and he was sitting there. And he was literally waiting for someone to come, so he didn't have to eat by himself. And that this Sheikh Muhammad Zain, is that when you'd go visit him, subhanAllah, and now keep in mind, Mauritania, the food was very simple. We were used to, in Tuamarat, eating plain rice. Usually they had black-eyed peas. On a good day, there'd be dried meat, in just enough oil to make the rice palatable and to be able to get it down. It was virtually tasteless. And that's it. No vegetables, nothing else. That's it. Just a plate of rice. And then dinner was even more difficult. It was just couscous. And not like the fine white couscous that you get like in Morocco with all the veggies and all that. It was just very thick brown couscous with a little bit of dirt in it. And that's it. And a little bit of butter. And breakfast wasn't much more of a help. You have these very, I think they are the plainest biscuits I've ever tasted in my entire life. And maybe some peanuts. And they compensate with their very sugary tea. If you've ever drinking the Mauritanian tea, there's much more sugar in it than the Moroccan, that fine green tea with na'na. Anyhow, is that this is what you're used to. And then you go visit Sheikh Muhammad Zain. Subhanallah. That he serves breakfast, like a proper breakfast, and then a pre-lunch, and then a lunch, and then a pre-dinner, and a dinner, five meals a day. And then milk was very rare there. You'd only really get to drink milk in the fall, because they're just the cows didn't have, or goats didn't have much to eat, so they didn't produce a lot of milk. And they had this what was called shneen, which is basically sour milk. He would serve you like milk, like three times during the day, this other drink, another three times in the day, and tea so many times from morning to evening you forget like how many times you drank it. And it was the first time I'd seen a camel slaughtered, right, when he slaughtered a camel for us. And he would ask you, what do you want to eat? When you'd come, he'd say, what do you want to eat? And he was serious. He would insist upon, what do you want? Do you want to eat lamb? Do you want to eat goat? Do you want to eat beef? Do you want to eat camel meat? And he would insist that you, and then he would slaughter it right then and there and cook it for you and have this elaborate presentation. And it's just like, this is his life every day. He loves having guests. And the amazing thing is, his wife is even more generous than he is that she loved it just as much. In the times where he's not there, she assumes the maqam of that, receiving all the guests and cooking for everyone, and subhanAllah. And this is just his life. And just day in and day out, that people are coming over. And this is a family that this is their path to Allah. And the thing is, there's families like this all throughout the Muslim world. And it's amazing. Every place you go, is that when you're exposed to these type of people, you realize what it means to be kareem. And if that's in the dunya, the whole point of mentioning all those details, what about the akhirah? If that's the way you, what you experience here in the dunya, then what about ajr that is kareem from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's unimaginable ultimately, the way that we will experience this bliss. And all we have to do is hang on for a very short period of time, a certain number of years. Most of us might live the average life expectancy for man or woman. We might live to our 70s or early 80s. If that's the case, the general atmar of the Prophet ﷺ, the lifespans are 60 to 70. If we live a little bit longer than that, okay, we might get closer to our 90s and maybe to live to 100. But in the end, it's like walking through one door and going out the other in the end. أَحْلَامُ نَوْمًا أَوْكَذِلٍ زَائِلٍ إِنَّ لَبِيبَ بِمِثْلَهَا لَا يُخْدَعُ, as Sayyidina Ali said, it's like dreams of someone who's sleeping or a shadow that just is moving about, is that the intelligent one is not deceived by this. We're going to be here for a very, very short time. That's why we have to open up our heart to the Quranic message and to do what it is that we need to do now so that we can reap the fruit in the next world, and that we will speak about that, the meanings of verse 12 and those beyond, and tomorrow bidnillah ta'ala. May Allah ta'ala give us a tawfiq and bring our heart to life through these blessed verses of the Quran. May Allah ta'ala bless us with the close connection of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and bless us to have khasha in a way that is pleasing to him, like that of the ulama and the awliya and the saliheen. May Allah ta'ala fill our heart with nur and with barakah and with khair. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.